Please do take your seats. We're going to have our main Bible reading now, page 137 of the Church Bibles, starting at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. Page 137, Deuteronomy 16, starting at verse 18. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Do not set up any wooden Asherah pole beside the altar you build to the Lord your God, and do not erect a sacred stone, for these the Lord your God hates. Do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be detestable to him. If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God, in violation of his covenant, and contrary to my command, has worshipped other gods, bowing but down to them, or to the sun, or the moon, or the stars of the sky, and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true, and it's been proved that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate, and stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and in the hands of all the people, you must purge the evil from among you. If cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the priests, who are Levites, and to the judge who is in office at that time. Inquire of them, and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decision they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they direct you to. Act according to the law they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you, to the right or to the left. The man who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God must be put to death. You must purge the evil from Israel. All the people will hear and be afraid and will not be contemptuous again. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you've taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. The priests, who are Levites, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. They shall live on the offerings made to the Lord by fire, so that is their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. This is the share due to the priests from the people who sacrifice a bull or a sheep, the shoulder, the jowls, and the inner parts. You are to give them the first fruits of your grain, new wine and oil, and the first wool from the shearing of your sheep, for the Lord your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name always. If a Levite moves from one of your town anywhere in Israel where he is living and comes in all earnestness to the place the Lord will choose, He may minister in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who serve there in the presence of the Lord. He is to share equally in their benefits, even though he has received money from the sale of family possessions. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." Well, do keep that passage open, which we'll be looking at in due course. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, and as is usual, a chance at the end to ask any questions or make any comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Deuteronomy that have been recorded for the benefit of your people. And we pray for help from the same Spirit who inspired these words to be first written, would help us to understand them now and their implications for us, your people, this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Have we grown out of having to be told? I mean, it's normal for young children to be told what to do. It's time to get dressed. Put your shoes on. Eat your food. And that telling continues to some degree throughout childhood. It extends to our teachers at school who tell us when to sit down, when we can talk, what we should be doing. But a significant change happens when we leave home. For it's then that we gain new freedoms. We learn that we can get up when we want. We can go to bed when we want. We can eat what we want and when we want it. In many ways, growing up seems to involve growing out of having to be told. But how far does it go? Are we to grow out of being under all authority? Are we to grow out of having to be told at all by anyone about anything? Is true maturity not having to be told? Well, during the late 17th century to the end of the 18th century, Western culture went through what is known as the Enlightenment. It's a period of history when significant changes occurred in the way that Western culture thinks, not least in its attitude to authority and having to be told. And the way that we think today can in many ways be traced back to the changes that occurred during this period. Now, a key player in the Enlightenment was Immanuel Kant. And in 1784, he wrote an essay called An Answer to the Question, What is the Enlightenment? So, what is the Enlightenment? Well, let Immanuel Kant tell you in his own words. Enlightenment is man's emergence from his self-incurred immaturity. Maturity is the ability to use one's own understanding without the guidance of another. This immaturity is self-incurred if its cause is not lack of understanding, but lack of resolution and courage to use it without the guidance of another. The motto of the Enlightenment is therefore, Sapere aude, have courage to use your own understanding. The guardians, who have kindly taken upon themselves the work of supervision, will soon see to it that by far the largest part of mankind, including the entire fair sex, should consider the step forward to maturity not only as difficult, but also as highly dangerous. Having first infatuated their domesticated animals and carefully prevented the docile creatures from daring to take a single step without the leading strings to which they are tied, they next show them the danger which threatens them if they try to walk unaided. Now, this danger is not, in fact, so very great, for they would certainly learn to walk eventually after a few falls. Dogmas and formulas, those mechanical instruments for rational use, or rather misuse, of his natural endowments, are the ball and chain of his permanent immaturity. Now, a key sentence there is the one I've copied out for you on your sermon outlines. And it says this: maturity, according to Kant, is the ability to use one's own understanding without the guidance of another. So Kant is saying that listening to other people and letting them tell you things is immaturity. So the Enlightenment's attitude to authority was very negative. Instead, it promotes autonomy as good. And according to this view, growing up is indeed about growing out of having to be told anything by anyone. But is that right? Is that how we are to think about maturity? Well, this morning, we're continuing in our series in the book of Deuteronomy. And if you recall, it's Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5, where we're told what the whole book is about. Have a look there. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5 is on page 125 of the Church Bibles. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound the law. The book of Deuteronomy is basically an exposition of the law of God. It's Moses explaining to the people what the law is so that they can live as God's people. Okay? That's what the whole book is about. Moses explaining the law so that God's people can live obediently as God's people. Now, it's in our chapters this morning that Moses explains to the people about leadership in Israel. He's talking about the leaders in Israel, and he mentions four groups: judges, kings, priests, and prophets. So, and they appear in that order. So if you want to just flick through, you can see you get the instructions about judges at the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. You then get the instruction about kings at the end of chapter 17, the instruction about priests at the beginning of chapter 18, and then the instructions about the prophets at the end of chapter 18. So judges, kings, priests, and prophets. This section is all about Israel's leaders. Okay? Now, there are two things for you to note concerning these leaders. The first is that these leaders are to bring God's rule to bear on his people. Now, the book of Deuteronomy assumes that God is in authority over his people. He created them and he redeemed them. They are his. They belong to him. And the leaders of Israel are to bring his rule to bear over his people. So, for example, take the judges. Well, they are to ensure that God's justice is carried out. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 18. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. So the judges are to make fair judgments to ensure that God's justice is done. They are to rule as God rules. They are to bring about justice among the people of God as God would bring about that justice. Then take the kings. What is the first thing the king is to do? Have a look at chapter 17, verse 18. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. What is the first thing that the king is to do? Well, you get a copy of the law from the Levites, then you take a quill pen, and then you start copying it out in Hebrew, longhand, with such great clarity that it becomes your reading copy for the rest of your life. I mean, it's incredible. The king comes to the throne. What's the first thing he's to do? Throw a party? Go to war? Count how much gold he has? No. He's supposed to copy out the Bible or some significant chunk of it. And then he's supposed to read it every day. He's supposed to copy it, keep it nearby so that it's with him all the time, and then read it every day. And if you're doing that, I mean, that is going to shape the way that you exercise your rule, isn't it? And then there are the prophets. Look at how they bring God to bear on his people. So moving this time on to chapter 18, verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the people speak in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I've not commanded him or say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death. What we're seeing here is that the prophet is to bring the word of God to the people. But the prophet is to bring the word of God to bear on the people. In other words, what we're seeing is that each of these different groups of leaders are bringing God's rule to bear. The judges execute God's justice. The king rules according to God's law. The prophets tell the people what God has commanded. In each case, the leaders of Israel are bringing God's rule to bear on God's people. They facilitate the rule of God in this way. That's the first thing to note concerning these leaders. These leaders are bringing God's rule to bear on his people. But the second thing to note is that these leaders are for the benefit of God's people. For throughout this whole section, reference is made of a threat concerning God's people. A threat that is so serious that it could compromise them remaining in the land that God has given them. What is that threat? The threat is that they will be influenced by the nations around them to live as they live and not live as God's people. And the appointment of Israel's leaders is to guard and protect God's people from such an influence. So again, for example, the judges are to ensure that God's people do not worship other gods. So chapter 17, verse 2. If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant, and contrary to my command, has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them, or to the sun or the moon or the stars of the sky, and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true, and if it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. That's the judges. Then the king that the people appoint for themselves, did you notice, is not to be like the kings of the nations who are characterised in that they take from the people. So chapter 18, verse 14, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and you've taken possession of it and settled in it and you say, let us set a king over you like all the nations around us have, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord your God has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. In other words, in contrast to a king like the nations have, the king that the people are to appoint is to be one of God's own choosing. And then there is the provision of God's prophet. So chapter 18, verse 14, the nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. So God's prophet is to be listened to in contrast to listening to those whom the nations listen to. In other words, the people of God are in danger of imitating the nations around them and as such forfeiting their inheritance that God gives them. And God's provision to them are these leaders. In bringing God's rule to bear on them, these leaders work for the benefit of God's people. You know, to release the people to live according to their own understanding leaves them vulnerable to being influenced by the understanding of the nations. In other words, God's people need their leaders. They need to be told so that they will reject the ways of the nations and live as God's people. Now, we can't leave this text without saying something about chapter 18, verse 15. If you have a look there, it says this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him. Now, this verse is a promise that God will raise up a prophet on a mosaic scale for his people. Okay? Who is this prophet? Well, John chapter 6, verse 14 says this. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And then later, in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter says this. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that the Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. In short, the New Testament understands the promise of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the prophet of which Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 promised. Now, you might be surprised to hear this. I mean, after all, we have a tendency to focus on how Jesus fulfills the kingship promises. And so it's easy to overlook the fact that Jesus fulfills other promises too. You know, he doesn't just fulfill the kingship promises. He also fulfills the promise of the prophet. And part of the confusion is simply our unfamiliarity with the Old Testament, and particularly the great promise of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. But I think there's another reason we're surprised to think of Jesus as a prophet. And that's because we somehow think the title is a little unworthy of him. I mean, it is, after all, what Muslims say about Jesus. No, they say he's a prophet, but we want to say, no, he's the Lord. So that being a prophet can suggest someone who is simply a human, telling us about God in a way that's external to himself. And so to say that Jesus is a prophet is to somehow understate who Jesus is. Now, at this point, we could talk about how Jesus is the prophet and not just a prophet. But instead, we're going to look at a quick look at Jesus' work as prophet, and that will allay any fears that we might have of thinking of Jesus as prophet. And for this, would you turn with me back to John 14 that I read to you at the start of the meeting? It's on page 763 of the Church Bibles. And just to look at one verse, have a look at verse 6. And it's there Jesus says these famous words, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's here that Jesus makes a very exclusive claim. Not only is he the way to the Father, he's also the only way to the Father. Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, agnostics. None of these will bring you to the Father. There's no other way but me, says Jesus. Now, at this point, it's common to argue for this exclusivity of Jesus in terms of his work. The argument might go, Jesus' death on the cross pays the penalty for our sin. Nobody else can do that for us. That's why Jesus is the only way to the Father. Now, whilst, of course, this is true, here, Jesus focuses on not so much his work, but on his person to explain his exclusivity. It's as we bear in mind who he is that we will see why he is the only way to the Father. For notice that Jesus doesn't say I am the way to God. Jesus doesn't talk about bringing people to God, but bringing people to the Father. Well, why then is Jesus necessary to bring us to the Father? It's because he is the Son. Jesus, as the eternal Son, reveals to us God, the eternal Father. So that if you don't have Jesus as the eternal Son, or if you deny that Jesus is the eternal Son, then we don't know God as the eternal Father. Note that the reason that Jesus is able to reveal the very person of God is because he is the Son. Jesus' identity as divine Son is vital to his role as prophet. For only the Son can reveal the Father. No Son, no Father. And that is why there's no other way to the Father except the Son. Now, this argument is an argument from co-relativity. So relativity is the idea of relationship. Co-relativity adds the idea that the relationship is reciprocal or mutual. Let me give you an example I've used before just to illustrate how the argument's working. So suppose that I reveal to you that I am married. Well, what would that tell you? Well, I've been keeping things quiet. But apart from that, there must be somebody that I am married to. You know, I can't be married and there not be a Mrs. Watts out there somewhere. In other words, if you're a husband, you have to have a wife. And if you're a wife, you have to have a husband. The relationship is co-relative. There's a dependency. You can't have one without the other. Do you see? And so it is with God. If you don't have God the Son, then you don't have God the Father. But if you do have God the Son, then you do have God the Father. In other words, one of the striking New Testament claims is that Jesus is able to reveal not just the will of God, which can sound a bit sort of external out here, but Jesus reveals the very person of God. Jesus, as God the Son, reveals God the Father. And so in this way, Jesus' role as the prophet is inextricably linked to him being the eternal Son. You see? So to say that Jesus is the prophet is not a title that's unworthy of him. To say that Jesus is the prophet is of a piece with saying that Jesus is the eternal Son who reveals the Father. Well, we began by asking, have we grown out of having to be told? And central to such a view is the influence of the Enlightenment that taught us that listening to people and letting them tell you things is immaturity. So that maturity is all about growing out of having to be told anything by anyone. And what we've seen from our passage this morning is that God is in authority over his people. And we've seen that the leaders of God's people are to bring to bear this rule of God over his people. And we've seen that such a rule is for the benefit of God's people as they're kept from imitating the nations to serve instead the living and true God. We've seen in Deuteronomy 18:15 the great promise that God will raise up a prophet on a mosaic scale for his people. We've seen that the New Testament understands this promise of Deuteronomy 18:15 to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And we've also seen that it's because of who he is, the Son, that he is perfectly placed to be the final prophet, for in being the Son, he reveals the Father. And all of this helps us, to some extent, to rethink what we mean by maturity. Maturity is not about growing out of having to be told anything by anyone. At the very least, maturity is about recognising that God is an authority and that Jesus is the prophet who, as the eternal Son, reveals the eternal Father. No, to not be told by Jesus is not to know God as he really is. Let's pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, which helps us to reflect on how your leaders of your people are a good provision from you to bring to bear your legitimate rule over your people and to keep them from imitating the nations. We're conscious, or maybe unconscious, but we want to be more conscious of the influences on us, not least the Enlightenment, that wants us to think that true maturity is utter independence and autonomy and a reliance on our own understanding. And Father, we want to reject that view of maturity, that that is actually immaturity and sinful and rebellious. And instead, we want to acknowledge that we need to be told, not least by the prophet Jesus, that we need to learn from him that he is the Son and that you are the Father, and that we need to learn from him how we can be sons in your family and how we can live in a way which pleases you. So I do pray for help and wisdom and guidance as a church to keep rethinking how we understand what it means to be a mature man or woman of God. And we ask for your glory. Amen. Okay, so any questions or comments? Susie. Yeah. Well, that's a good question, and one I've been asking myself this week, and I don't have that much to say, so let me just repeat the question for the recording. So chapter 18, verse 15, we're seeing how the New Testament says that that prophet is Jesus, but is there any other prophet in the meantime than what was anticipated? So, and it's funny, because the reason why I dwelt on chapter 18, verse 15 is if I hadn't, it's gone. You know, if I hadn't said anything about it, you'd have missed it, and just thought, oh yeah, it's just prophets in Israel. And then when you get to the New Testament and then Peter quotes it, you just think, Deuteronomy 18:15? I don't remember that. Did we talk about that? So it is, you know, it is, it's not like, although it's a great promise, it doesn't feel that important when you kind of come across it. So, I mean, just initial comment, it is interesting, although I mentioned that there are judges, kings, priests, and prophets, they're not kind of all equal. So it says, like, appoint judges, so they're appoint judges. The king instruction says, oh, if you desire a king, you know, when the time comes, then choose one like this, not like this. So it's not like you don't have to have a king. It's just saying, if you want one, this is, you know, you can have one, but have this one. The priests, well, they've already been appointed because they're the Levites, they already exist. And the prophets is a promise of the prophets. So it's not just like appoint judges, appoint kings, appoint Levites, appoint prophets. It's like appoint judges, you've already got the priests. If you want a king, you can have one, but have one like this, not like the nations do. And the prophets, well, I'll raise up a prophet for you. So it's a kind of, it's it feels a little bit more sophisticated than just a sort of a blanket thing. So another related question is that, you know, it says that he will raise up a prophet like me from among your own brothers. And the me there is Moses. Obviously, Moses was the great prophet. It was him that God spoke, you know, and gave the law at Mount Sinai. So, you know, Moses is, when it's a kind of a prophet on the Mosaic scale, you know, there's no greater prophet than Moses. So we're thinking, it's in that sense, it's a great promise. And I suppose it's, you know, we talked about how they're on the edge of a land and they're about to go into the land because reference is made of going into the land. But Moses isn't going to go into the land. So he's about to die. So this is like Moses' final instruction for the next generation to go into the land. So I guess it's significant of the fact that Moses is dying or about to die. And so they will no longer have Moses the prophet, but that they won't be left because God will provide another prophet of the same magnitude. So apart from that, I mean, you say, who else could it be? I don't know if Tom's got any thoughts, but I mean, there's, you know, and certainly like in John, the anticipation was that they were waiting for this prophet on the Mosaic scale. So though Israel had other prophets, I'm not sure any of them necessarily sort of ticked this box. I mean, like Joshua is going to be their leader. I don't think he's particularly, you know, although he, you know, he spoke God's words, I don't think he'd be considered. I looked in the commentaries, it didn't really say, it doesn't feel quite like, you know, the promise of a Messiah. And then you get like David and then Solomon. And they are the Christ, but they fall short and they anticipate another one. I'm not sure you get Moses and then blah, 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 and then Jesus. It's kind of feels like there's Moses, the prophet of the old covenant, if you like, and then Jesus is the prophet of the new covenant. And there's a kind of a, it's that, I think, less... Tom, no, I don't. There's no, I don't, yeah, it's a good question though. I think it's helpful to be aware that it's, I think basically it's a lot more complicated than you think it is. And I think particularly you could have missed 1815 and just thought, oh, that would just be a localized prophet that has come and gone, but actually would come to understand that is actually the Lord Jesus. Anybody else? Lorna. Oh, yes.
Deuteronomy 17. Mm. Obviously, we're reading this knowing what comes.
Mm.
So is there some sort of prophetic sort of situation here? Because Moses is talking about if you choose a king, but we know at that point, you know, God is king over Israel, and but we do know that they obviously then do want a king.
Mm.
And then also there seems to be some suggestion here about telling, oh, it says what the king should be like.
Mm.
And we know what happened to Solomon eventually when...
Mm. He didn't get it very right.
It's like he's written.
Yeah. Not like Solomon.
Yeah. No, but you're yeah. Yeah. Like
it was all prophesied
in a way. So is there some sort of
yeah. So I mean, I just kind of think when you look at it, it all just fits together nicely, and you just think, oh, actually, this is a, you know, it just makes perfect sense of. You know, these instructions not to take a king like the nations is a very real temptation for them and one that they do not avoid. They do not heed this warning. And because actually Israel doesn't destroy those living in the land, actually they end up imitating the land, following their gods, and that leads to the exile and judgment and so on. So you kind of think, you know, these aren't hollow warnings. And you kind of think, oh, it makes, I think it's helpful because then when you get to Israel and the judgment, you just think, guys, you were told, you know, this isn't, God's been, you know, patient and provided provision for them. So this is, it's, you know, it says really more about them than about, you know, God's being quick to judge. I mean, I don't know if you meant this. It is interesting. You know, you allude to the fact that it says, they say, let us set a king over us. And I don't know if you noticed with the prophet as well, in chapter 18, verse 16, the reason that God gave them a prophet was because the people said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see the great fire, or we will die. And so God said, oh, that sounds a good thing. I will give you a prophet. So you kind of feel like, although, you know, in God's mind, you know, his intention is he's going to send the prophet. He's, you know, he's going to raise up a king over his people. There is still a, the way that those promises come to the people is interesting. And actually, it seems to be, in part, actually, the people requesting those things. And it's God's response. You know, it's God's sort of response to that. But I don't think that takes away from the initiative is still with God, because he says, I will raise up a prophet. The king is of my choosing. But I think it just reflects the fact that the people need these things. You know, that's how the world sort of works. And therefore, it's, you know, it's not a surprise. So I don't know. Time for one more. Dan.
Yeah, I was just thinking about sort of what you were saying about the Enlightenment and this sort of anti-authority sentiment which is growing. And I guess you can sort of say, well, actually, they've become anti-authority because they see brokenness of man's authority and self-serving, sort of a misuse of authority, and that's why they've become sort of anti it. And actually, we can sort of give reason and go, oh, yeah, we can see authority, and we can see, you know, the misuse and oppression, but actually, saying we're for this authority is because we know the authority is good, it's centered on loving and just.
Yeah. No, that's a very helpful comment. So let me just try and repeat that for the... We ought to get a roving mic so we can don't have to try and summarise this. You'll all be listening to think, how well have I listened to Dan? I'm working on listening well. So one of the objections to authority is that authority is sort of self-serving, kind of feathers its own nest type thing. And we would say, as even Christians, we sort of acknowledge that because actually we live in a fallen world and authority is not what it ought to be. It's kind of twisted and is often turned in on itself. But we can point to the fact that actually human authority finds its foundation in God's authority, and that his rule is a good, benevolent rule. And actually he calls his leaders to rule like he rules, and therefore that's a rule that actually you think... is for my benefit. So you're kind of thinking, you know, on one hand you can empathise with people about why authority is bad, but at the same time actually say, well, you know, we've got a bit more to say, and our confidence is not in just authority per se, but God and his authority, and when that's good. Yeah, so that is... Now, it's funny... Although we won't talk about this now, and you've probably thought about it, it's interesting with I think it's a very helpful comment. So it's interesting with Immanuel Kant, with the Enlightenment, as far as I've understood him, although I think he is worried about the whole authority thing, he seems to go back a bit more kind of, how can we know things? I think he comes to the conclusion that we... It's a bit philosophical, but basically you can't know anything, and therefore there's no basis to evaluate anything. So therefore authority is linked with evaluating stuff. So it's kind of like there's another avenue to go about how do we know things, what's the basis of authority. But I think your point is very valid. Oh, and it nicely takes us back to the cross as well. You know, you think if you want to talk to the gospel about people, you can talk about Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who lays down his life. You know, he's a leader who you think... actually is other person-centered to the to the point of death, which I think is attractive, or certainly is in contrast to leaders who are self-serving. Yeah, thanks, Dan.